We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word, which will continue in our journey through the Gospel of Luke. This morning we will begin in Luke chapter 20 with verse 9. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it said, they replied, "Certainly not." And then Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is that which is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes at that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you for the coming of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you help us to understand the significance of his words. Teach us this day those things your Holy Spirit would have us to learn. We ask and pray it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, I entitled this morning's sermon, Wickedness in the Land. And I'm sure some of you that saw that suspected that I chose the sermon title because of the coming inauguration this week. But I can assure you that such is not the case. I'm going to save my comments about the new administration for next week when we study the question of paying taxes to Caesar. Last week we saw Jesus confronted by the religious leaders. They came questioning his authority. Now Jesus, in response, turns to the people who are present and tells them a damning parable which these same leaders quickly understood was aimed directly at them. This passage this morning brings together the theme of wickedness in the lands on many fronts. It is our text from Luke as we work our way through this book. It is a place where Jesus confronts the wickedness of these religious leaders who were about to kill the Son of God. It relates to the next event in the Christmas story, which we come to at this time of year, where King Herod slaughters the young children around Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. And finally, it comes on the Sunday where some of the churches throughout America confront the wickedness in our land by once again denouncing the Roe versus Wade decision that legalized abortion in our nation, resulting in the death of some 50 million of our children. This is why we are singing and praying the imprecatory psalms that we are here at Church of the King this morning, where we believe that our worship is in fact warfare, an important warfare as we bring it against the sins in our land. And of course, just from a personal standpoint, the Lord had to add to the weight of all this by making sure that I was going through the book of Jeremiah in my morning devotions over the past few weeks. Well, I don't want to make this overly depressing this morning, But I think it should be easy for all of you to see that there's a pattern here. The religious leaders are going to kill the Son of God because it is inconvenient for them to have Jesus disrupting the temple and questioning their leadership. King Herod wanted to kill the Son of God because His coming as His rival was troubling Him and all of Jerusalem with Him. And today, our unborn children who are made in the image of God are wantonly killed in the womb because they are inconvenient and troubling to those who want to do things their way. In each case, someone has to die so that someone else can have what they want. The Proverbs that I hope we are all studying together this month as we go through our morning readings teach us that fools love death. The Proverbs tell us that the desire of the treacherous is violence. It's their goal. And again, this is a truth that we see played out in history from Genesis to Revelation. When Cain saw that God was pleased with the sacrifice of his brother and rejected his own, the answer was simple and deadly. He murdered his brother. When Pharaoh was troubled by the Hebrews, he first tried to eliminate them by having the midwives kill their children. And even after seeing all of God's judgment poured out on his nation, humbling him to the point where he turned them loose, in the end, he still rides out with his army with the full intent of slaughtering all of the Hebrews in the desert. King David resorted to murder to cover his adultery with Bathsheba. David repented and was forgiven, but the results of these sins could be seen in the history of his family for many generations. Moving on to the wicked kings of Israel and Judah, we see them doing what our nation has done when they sacrificed God's children on the altars of Molech in order to secure in their minds the peace and affluence that they desired, willing to have that at any cost. King Herod's slaughter of the children at Bethlehem is a part of the Christmas account that's not very pleasant to focus on. We don't often think about it in that context. But it is a vivid reminder that fools love death. Even in the closing moments of history, when we see, what you're given in the book of Revelation, we see that under the influence of Satan, who has been released again for a short time, wicked men gather to wage war against Christ's church. The Proverbs remind us many times that Lady Folly brings death, while Lady Wisdom brings life. But it's important that we remember that Lady Wisdom is not a pacifist. Death is God's judgment against fallen man. It is His judgment against man's fall from grace and not something that man invented to trouble God. God's law includes various capital offenses. There is death that brings justice. The point in Proverbs, which we see throughout all of the Bible, is that we have two paths that we can walk down. With man's wisdom, we have death leading unto death. Death that finally ends in eternal judgment. In the end, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, along with all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. With God's wisdom, on the other hand, we have death. The death of His own Son, where He pays the price for our sin, propitiating the wrath of the Father to bring man back to life and fellowship with God. Where those who have been washed in the blood of Christ will celebrate with Him through all eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So with man we have death leading unto death. With God, we have death leading unto life. Now, it could strike us as humorous, if it were not so sad, to see many of the atheists who have become very much vocal in these past few years. Men like Christopher Hutchinson, who have written books and are debating Christians throughout the land, they attack the violence of Christianity. That's why you can't believe in God. God's too violent. They use the examples of the Old Testament. But if you've heard any of the interviews and debates with Mr. Hutchinson, he is especially sharp on this point. He loves to just get all emotional and concerned for people like us, talking about the fact, who could serve a God that took His own Son, His own beloved Son, and cruelly killed Him on a cross when He was innocent because of what someone else had done? You see, Chris understands intellectually what the gospel is. He's not wrong about the facts. And yet, he mocks it and he rejects it. And the sad thing is that it takes a much bigger faith than God requires of us to believe to be able to find anywhere in man's history a better alternative. If the problem with the Bible and with salvation is that there's violence involved in it, what's the alternative? Put man in charge? The death and destruction brought on by the godless humanists just in the 20th century alone should sober any skeptic. But you see, without God's grace, without the Holy Spirit to change a heart, man's mind only hardens in his sin. Even when the truth is made clear, as it is in our passage this morning in Luke, for these Pharisees, and as it has been made by many to Christopher Hutchinson in the debates that he's been involved in. Now, we're told in our text that Jesus turns and tells this parable to all who were present. But the religious leaders did not miss who it was aimed at. In verse 19, we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes in that very hour sought to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the people, for they knew He had spoken this parable against them." So the parable was aimed directly at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was spoken to the people who were present because they needed to decide who they were going to follow. And it was heard by the disciples as it is by us so that we can learn the proper lessons. Now again, if we knew our Bibles well, we would know that Jesus did not just pick some random agricultural picture or parable to make His point. And I think this is why the leaders quickly saw that it was obviously aimed at them. You see, God has often referred to His nation as a vineyard. We see it in Psalm 80 where we read, "And you brought a vine out of Egypt, and you cast out the nations, and you planted it, and you prepared room for it, and you caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." A beautiful picture of Israel as a vineyard. But Israel as that vineyard often had problems, as we see in Isaiah chapter 5. Where the prophet again describes this beautiful vineyard that's been planted by Jehovah and then concludes in verse 7, "The vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." They were failing as God's people. God poured out His blessings over and over again, sending the servants, the prophets, to warn them. And rather than respond with thankful hearts and service, His people are thankless and selfish. God has been patient down through the history of this nation, but now His patience is at an end. when Jesus asks what should be done with such wicked servants after giving this simple story, the answer is obvious, but not easy to face. We have the same problem today. When we ask what God should do with a covenant people who have sacrificed 50 million of their children on the altar of personal peace and affluence. Jesus says He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The reaction of the people is not unexpected when they say, "Certainly not. How could God do this to His nation?" Jesus reminds them that this conclusion, which is hard to face, had been predicted in the very psalm that these crowds had quoted during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We read this in Psalm 118, beginning at verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise Jehovah. This is the gate of Jehovah through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was Jehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And the people sang Hosanna, thinking about that psalm. But these false prophets of Israel had missed their day of visitation, the day of salvation. And they were going to kill their Messiah in very short order. The rock who is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God would become a stumbling block and crush His enemies. Now I want to make sure that the young ones among us understand the concept of a cornerstone. You know, we don't build cathedrals and castles anymore, so it's not quite as familiar to us. But a cornerstone was, if you were building a massive building, it would be the first stone that was laid in place. And it had to be laid very carefully, because everything else in that building, out and around and up and down, would be lined up with that cornerstone. That's why it's important that Jesus is the cornerstone of our church, because that sets everything else in order. And if we want to find out if our ways are proper or not, we go back and say, are we lined up with the cornerstone or have we wandered off? And that's the picture that Jesus is giving them. The rock that these leaders stumbled over, the Messiah they were about to kill, was in fact going to be the chief cornerstone of God's great church. So how does this warning and pending judgment upon the nation of Israel apply to us today? Is this just some Old Testament stuff that does not apply during the church age? Well, I hope that we've covered that topic enough to know how foolish that choice would be. And since our churches today are in many ways in worse shape than those people were back then, and since there is much blood crying out from our land to God, it's appropriate that we ask the question, is it all lost? The answer is perhaps, and perhaps not. This is where the wisdom and instruction that God gives us as His people is so important. You see, Paul, in many places, but especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically tells us, us as His saints, as Christ's saints, that the history of the people of Israel is given for our benefit. The first three quarters of this book, God didn't set that aside and give us a new pamphlet for the church. He completed it with the New Testament. But the first three quarters are still there. And Paul says that it's there for our benefit and for our instruction. And it's often where we will find the answers to these kind of tough questions. If we want to understand how we are to respond while living in a land that is full of much wickedness, we must learn the lessons from that history. And I'm going to use this morning Psalm 106 as just one example that we could have picked. Because I think it's a good place to start as we consider the impact of the sin of abortion on our land. The psalmist begins where we must each week, with proper worship. If the church is not worshiping properly, then we're not engaged in the battle. The psalmist says, "Praise Jehovah. Oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can deliver all of His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Jehovah, with the favor that you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance." That's what we should experience each week as we're called to worship. But the psalmist also recognizes that we cannot approach the holy God without a proper confession of sin, as we do each week. In verse 6 we read, "And we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly." And it's important to note there that the psalmist does not say, "they have done wickedly." We don't pray about the sins of others. We pray and confess our sins, individually and corporately and for our nation. The psalmist then remembers the lessons from the history of God's people. A history that we must understand, a history that we must teach our children, is their history. You know, I had to look up a birth certificate for my oldest son, who I adopted early in our marriage. And it was just kind of special to look at that birth certificate. And for all of man's reason, all of the practical things, he is my son. There's no mention of the adoption. There's no mention of any other history. He is a stoos. We have adopted him into our family. And when we become Christians, we don't just become a part of Church of the King. We don't just get some little decision card that gives us a ticket to heaven. We become a part of God's covenant people. We've had the blessing of a whole string of baptisms, and Molly will be here in a week or two to join with the other covenant children. And when they are baptized, they're not just joining that family, our church, even America. They're joining God's covenant people. That's the blessing of being born in a covenant family. And that's what the psalmist draws upon here in the psalm, and something that we must learn to do. He says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea," the Red Sea. Goes back to kind of a sore point. Why bring all that up? These people were, we don't understand it. I mean, you know, think about it. They saw all of those judgments poured out on the nation of Israel. Time and again, things happened to the people around them while their little area was protected. It was dark in all of Egypt, but light with the Hebrews. All of the firstborn of Egypt died and theirs were passed over. And they celebrated the Passover meal to remember this. God had greatly blessed them, and now God had set them free from the slavery that they had cried out from under. But boy, they quickly became a faithless people. They get down by the sea, they see Pharaoh's army, and they go, "Woe is us. What are we going to do now? We just were brought out here to die." And we look at them, we go, "What a bunch of stupid people! Don't they remember anything? What's wrong with them?" And you see, the point that Paul is making, as he gives us the instructions, is that all we have to do is look in the mirror. You want to see somebody who treats life like these people? It's us. How many times has God blessed us and we turn right around and become anxious the next day for something that's 10% of what we dealt with the week before? It's just the way we are. And God tells us to learn the lessons. Focus on this so that we can be sanctified. In verse 8, the psalmist continues, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the sea and dried it up, so that He led them through the depths and through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left." And then they believed His words. They sang His praise. Their sins are forgiven by God's grace. And their enemies are utterly destroyed. You didn't see a revival before the Red Sea parted. God spared them because of His grace. And He delivers them again. And He demonstrates again that He has the power to defeat their enemies and wants to take them to the promised land. But you see, we only see here the beginning of a pattern that is repeated over and over again in their history. They fall into sin. They suffer under that sin, which brings them to repentance, and then God forgives and blesses them. Listen as the psalmist continues through their history. "They soon forgot His works." You see the pattern here? "They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert." Again, you have to think about this. They watched God part the Red Sea. They walked through it. They watched God destroy the entire Egyptian army. And a few days later, they're going, "What are we going to get to drink? There's no water in the desert. We're going to die." We need to study that pattern. We also need to be careful what we ask for. Because we learn here that God gave them their request. And He sent leanness into their soul. You see, they had all the quail and water and food they could eat. But their souls were starving because they were looking to themselves rather than God. And when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of Jehovah, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. And fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped the molded image. And thus they changed the glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. Awesome things by the Red Sea. And therefore He said that He would destroy them. God's patience was up. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before God in the breach to turn away God's wrath lest He destroy them. This time God's mercy to His people comes through an advocate, reminding us of the importance of prayer and right worship. You see, we plead for our nation. We're standing as God's church in the breach, asking God to have mercy on our nation. Verse 24, it continues, "Then they despised the pleasant land." God now brings them to the point of entering the land. And you know the stories of the spies being sent in. "They did not believe God's word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of Jehovah." Again, you've got to have the perspective. They watched Him drown the Egyptian army. But the spies come back and say, "There's giants in the land. Some of those guys are big. We can't beat them." Well, they were right. But God could. So we find them complaining in their tents. They did not heed the voice of Jehovah. Therefore He raised up His hand and in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. It's good for us to remember. You know, we put a focus on covenant children and some people don't agree with how much we bless our covenant children. But you see, the biblical pattern is it's always the adults that get judged. Everybody over 20 died in the wilderness. The covenant children got to enter the land. But we should remember here God's faithfulness to His covenant. Because not only did He bring those children into the land, but the faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to enter the land and were greatly blessed in the land. The psalmist continues in verse 28. They joined themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices unto the dead. They provoked me to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. They fell into the sin of idolatry. And then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And it was accounted unto him as righteousness to all generations forevermore. Again, we see an advocate standing in the gap, bringing an end to judgment and a blessing to his own family. In verse 32, it continues, they angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit and that he spoke rashly with his lips. Even Moses finally ran out of patience with this people. And in his anxiousness, struck the rock that God had said he should point to. Because God wanted to demonstrate once again that it wasn't Moses, it wasn't anything that man was doing, it was going to be God who delivered the people. And that sin of Moses cost him the opportunity to enter God's promised land. Now, if we think about this song, if we remember that this is given for our instruction, if we consider how they then served God when they entered the land of milk and honey, there's an important lesson here for us. In verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and they learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. You see, there's a big push today that the church should be more like the world so the world will be comfortable. And that's exactly what the sin here was. God had said, wipe them out. Allow them to be judged as I've deemed they should be judged so they do not become a snare to you. They didn't obey and they did become a snare. And in the end, we have verse 37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with much blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Now, I don't think it's very hard to make the case that this is where we are today in this once Christian nation. A once Christian nation that has turned its back on God and sacrificed our children, God's children, to the idols of riches and pleasure. If we think about that, and we think about the result that the psalmist is going to describe, I think it should cause us to tremble. In verse 40 we read, therefore the wrath of Jehovah was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. And their enemies also opposed them. And they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low in their iniquity. There are real consequences to sin and rebellion. But we serve a most merciful Father. Because Psalm 106 doesn't end at verse 43. It continues with words that are greatly encouraging. It says, nevertheless, think about that history. All of the history of that nation. All of the times that they rejected God and refused to hear Him. And He says, nevertheless, He regarded their affliction. And when He heard their cry, and for their sake, He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. He also made them to be pitied by those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Jehovah, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise Jehovah. You know, it's not difficult to paint a very dire picture of where we are in America today. But we must remember, as God's people, the lessons from our history. And we must continue to trust the God of our salvation, who we know is going to give the victory to His Son. And the question that we as His saints must ask is the same one that faithful saints like Moses and Phinehas had to ask down through the history of Israel. Where will our allegiances lie? Will they lie with men? Will we trust man's wisdom? Will we see death leading unto death? If they lie with God, then we will remember. We will remember each week, as we do at this table, that the death of Christ has led to life. Jesus said, I have come to give them life, and life abundantly. That is the message that we must boldly proclaim to our culture of death. Let's pray.